This is the Holy Spirit and His Gifts, session number 10, May the 27th, 2003. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we will read our theme text, our theme scripture that we're using in our study of the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations or ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills." Now, we have nine gifts of the Spirit. These nine gifts are divided up into three categories. We have gifts of revelation. Can somebody tell me what the gifts of revelation are? Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits. We have the gifts of power. Those are what? Working of miracles, gift of faith, and what else? Gifts of healings. All right, we have three gifts of utterance. What are they? Prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And we are going to pick up, we're going to talk a little bit again about the working of miracles. One translation of that gift would be the working of powers is a very good translation. The working of miracles, let me just give you the definition of that. I gave it to you last week, but let me give it to you again. The working of miracles is God's supernatural intervention in the ordinary course of nature. It's God's supernatural intervention in the ordinary course of nature. Let me just give you the definition of a miracle. A miracle alters, suspends, or controls natural law. A miracle alters, suspends, or controls natural law. Now, in your syllabus on page 21, you have some examples of the working of miracles. Let's just read our syllabus and go down through it. We covered this in a lot of detail, so I'm going to go over it very quickly because I want to spend a lot of time talking about tongues and interpretation especially, and also prophecy. The gift of the working of miracles, page 21 in your syllabus. The working of miracles defined. The working of miracles are acts of power. The Greek word is dunamis, which means power or mighty work. Actually, I heard a couple of Greek ladies in a Bible study refer to it as dunamis, is actually the proper translation. Dunamis, which means power or mighty work. According to the Greek concordance, this word can also mean explosions of almightiness or impelling, staggering wonders of astonishment. It is a supernatural intervention by God in the ordinary course of nature. That's the definition that I just gave you. It's not a sunset, a miracle drug, the birth of a baby, or even salvation, which is a supernatural act in the spirit realm. In the area of healing, many times miracles are received, but this is not necessarily the working of miracles. Most can simply be called healing miracles. I'll talk a little bit about that some more in just a second. Examples of Old Testament miracles, Moses and the Israelites. Aaron threw down his rod and it turned into a serpent. Aaron hit the dust with his rod and it turned into lice. Moses stretched forth his rod and the Lord sent thunder and hail. Moses stretched forth his rod and the Red Sea divided. The gift of faith kept it divided. In the book of Joshua, the sun stopped in the sky while Joshua and the armies of Israel defeated their enemies. In the book of Judges, Samuel slew a lion with his bare hands. Elijah's ministry, Elijah and the widow's cruse of oil, which didn't fail until every vessel she had was filled. Elijah called for fire from heaven, which consumed the sacrifice and the stone altar. In Elisha's ministry, Elisha divided a stream by the sweep of a mantle. Solid iron axe head was made to float in water. In Isaiah, you have the shadow on a sundial that went back 10 steps. We have examples of New Testament miracles. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people. Jesus cursed a fig tree and it died overnight. Multitudes of fish filled the disciples' net when they let it down at Jesus' instructions. A man's withered hand was restored. A miracle carried out divine judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood Paul and was struck blind for a season. Now, we talked about this last week, and it's brought up here in the syllabus, the difference between the gift of faith and the gift of the working of miracles. Both gifts produce miracles. The gift of the working of miracles actively does something. You participate in it when God is using you in the working of miracles. It's more of an action and it performs a miracle. The gift of faith passively expects a miracle. It's more of a process and it receives a miracle. The gift of faith, when it's an operation, really does nothing. It just simply receives the miraculous. It's not uncommon for the gift of faith to receive an instantaneous result. At other times, it may be that nothing is seen to confirm that the answer has come. However, when the gift of faith is operating through a person, the person knows without a doubt that it's already been done. Special faith may carry over for a long period of time. Both the gift of faith and the gift of the working of miracles will deliver from danger. You had Paul receive the gift of faith for divine protection in the storm. However, you contrast that with Jesus in Mark 4:39. Jesus rebuked the storm and it ceased. That was the working of miracles. Both of them provide food. Ravens brought Elisha food. He received a miracle. That's the gift of faith. Jesus multiplied bread and fish and fed 5,000. He worked a miracle. He was doing something. The importance of the workings of miracles. Believers participate in the same power of God that created the world. That is actually one of the major characteristics of the working of miracles, in that it is creative. That's very important. The working of miracles is very often creative. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17 for just a moment. We didn't get an opportunity to look at this last week. But I want to share something with you that will help you understand, for instance, the difference between the gifts of healings and the working of miracles. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, let's begin reading with the 11th verse. Says, "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem," talking about Jesus, "that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed." Take note of that. As they went, they were cleansed. Now watch verse 15. It says, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed," so when they were cleansed, they were healed, right? So that would be gifts of healings in operation, correct? Right? Okay. "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, I want to tell you what I see in this, and you can agree or disagree. But what I see in this is when they cried out for mercy and cried out to be cleansed of leprosy, I believe that all 10 of them were healed. In other words, the leprosy was gone. But if you know anything about leprosy, you know that leprosy can eat away your body parts. It can eat away your fingers, your toes, your nose. It can eat away your ears. It can eat away certain parts of your body. I am convinced that the 10 were cleansed and the leprosy was departed, but if they were missing a finger, the finger was still gone. You follow what I'm saying? Or if it ate away their ear was still gone, but they were healed or cleansed from the leprosy. However, this one man returned to give praise and glory to Jesus and worship Him for what was done. And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you whole." And I believe because this man stayed in the arena of praise and worship unto God, that it triggered the working of miracles into operation, and where his finger was missing, his finger grew out. Now, do you see the difference between somebody being healed and somebody being miraculously or a creative miracle taking place in somebody's body? I shared with you, I think it was last week, that of all the gifts of the Spirit, I've never been used in the working of miracles. And the Lord brought something to my attention that I had forgotten about. When we were in San Angelo, we ministered at a church that had moved into the building we were in after we had moved out and gone over to Chadburn Street, which we were in an old vacated drugstore over there. But there was a church that moved into the building we left on Abilene Street, and Lisa remembers Abilene Street. They moved into this building on Abilene Street where we were, and we went back over to that church to minister, and there was a man there that had heart trouble. And he came out to be prayed for, and I laid hands on him and prayed for him. And I really didn't feel anything or sense anything. But found out, well, we were at the first Harvest Conference that we went to over at Tree of Life. I heard somebody, "Brother! Hey, brother!" Well, I turned around and looked, and it was this guy that I had prayed for. And come to find out, he was going to Tree of Life. He was involved in the bus ministry. And after I had prayed for him, he went back to the doctor. And according to the doctor's report, God had given him a new heart. So that was a creative miracle. That was more than just healing. And this man is very actively involved at Tree of Life in their bus ministry and bringing kids to church and all of that kind of thing, and has the call of God on his life. So I thought that was just a tremendous thing. But I want you to realize that that goes a step further than just the gifts of healings. That when you're dealing with the working of miracles, you're dealing with the creative power of God. Now, let's begin talking now about the gifts of utterance. The first one we're going to talk about is prophecy. Prophecy, we've already pretty much dealt with. Let me just give you the definition of it. Prophecy, very simply, is supernatural utterance in a language that's known to the speaker. Or you could say it this way, it's supernatural utterance in a known tongue or a known language, but it's known to the speaker. Supernatural utterance in a known tongue. And we've talked about the fact that this word prophecy can be very confusing in the fact that it's used two different ways in the Scriptures. It's used, first of all, in a general sense in the Scriptures. And when it's used in a general sense, it will contain revelation. It will contain word of wisdom and word of knowledge. It will contain a predictive element to it. And I gave you some scriptures that showed that that word prophecy can be used in a general sense and contain revelation. Let me just give you the references very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Prophecy is used in a general sense in that scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Jude 1:14. And Revelation 22:19. If you look at those passages of Scripture, you will see that prophecy is used in a general sense and contains the predictive element, contains revelation, and so forth. But prophecy is also used in a restrictive sense in the New Testament in reference to the gifts of the Spirit. In reference to the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy contains no revelation. We were talking about this earlier. 1 Corinthians 14:3. Prophecy is given for edification, exhortation, and comfort. It contains no revelation whatsoever. Now, let me give you a couple of things that prophecy is not. First of all, prophecy is not preaching and teaching. It's not preaching and teaching. If you came out of a Baptist background, you were probably taught that prophesying basically was another word in the New Testament for preaching or teaching, and that's not so. Preaching and teaching comes out of study of the Word of God, and you prepare notes, and you have an outline, and you have a direction, and you know what you're going to say, and you kind of know the direction that God wants to go. And 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Preaching and teaching comes out of study. So this is not referring to prophetic utterance, because prophetic utterance, when you're dealing with prophecy, you are speaking spontaneously out of your spirit by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that again. When you are giving a prophecy, you are speaking spontaneously out of your spirit by the Holy Spirit. You didn't study it out. You didn't search it out. You didn't dig it out of your concordance. You are speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in that moment. And it's a spontaneous operation of God. Now, there are times in preaching and teaching when people step over into that area of prophecy, where they begin to say things out of their spirit that they didn't intend to say, or that they didn't realize they were going to say. And when I preach and teach, I'm over into that realm most of the time. I go back and forth most of the time where I'm speaking out of my spirit, or then I'm going back to notes, and then I'm speaking out of my spirit again. So it can go back and forth, and there can be an element of prophecy in preaching, but I want you to realize that prophecy and preaching and teaching are not synonymous terms. I will say this to you. I've always found it interesting that when God is wanting me to minister prophetically, even if it's giving a word or ministering the word under a prophetic anointing, 9 times out of 10, say for instance, if I come up here to prepare and get myself ready to minister, if God is wanting me to minister the Word of God in a prophetic manner, most of the time I can't put it on paper. Most of the time I can't make notes, I can't write it out. I just know it's down in my spirit, and I know that when God's ready, He's going to release it. And the thing that will help develop it and mature it and kind of condition my own spirit for what God wants to do is by praying in other tongues. So I have noticed that part of it, that when God wants to minister in a prophetic line, even in the ministry of the Word, I have a tough time writing it out and putting it on paper. But I do want you to realize there's a vast difference between prophesying and preaching. The second thing that I want you to realize is that prophecy is not the prophet's office. That's very important. Prophecy is not the prophet's office. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's compare a couple of scriptures here for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Before we get through tonight, we're going to tear 1 Corinthians 14 apart and put it back together. But look at 1 Corinthians 14. Notice in verse 5, Paul says this. He said, "I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied." The understanding is that you all prophesy. He said, "I would that you all prophesied." For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. He said, I would that you all may prophesy. Notice here in verse 24, he said, but if all prophesy, if all prophesy. Now, can anybody move in prophecy? Absolutely. If God chooses to use them, they can be used in prophecy, can't they? All right, now back up here to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice in verse 29. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Not everybody's a prophet. And not everybody that prophesies is a prophet. And I will submit this to you. I can say this having stood in the office of prophet for about 20 years. I'll just make this commentary and you can do what you want to with it. Most of the people that go around calling themselves prophets that spend most of their time giving personal prophecies to everybody, most of them are not prophets. Most of them are just very highly developed in the gift of prophecy. And because they're highly developed in the gift of prophecy, people call them prophets, but they're not. The predominant job of the ministry, whether it's an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher, is to preach the word. That's their predominant job. The predominant job of the prophet is to minister the right now word, what God is saying to His people from the word at that moment. It's not to give personal prophecies in the parking lot to everybody. Okay? It is to minister the Word of God. Let me make this other little piece of commentary. If you have a person that says they're a prophet, and yet they will out of the same mouth say that they're not called to stand behind a pulpit, they're not a prophet. If you're called into the prophet's office, you're called to stand behind a pulpit. If you're called into the fivefold ministry, you are called to stand behind a pulpit. Now, the only exception that I will make to that, and yet really I'm not making an exception, is in the area of the office of the evangelist. The evangelist is more comfortable ministering on the street, but yet you can't keep him from preaching. You can't keep him from ministering the word. You can't keep him from wanting to win the lost. See? So, if a person is called into the fivefold ministry, they are called to stand behind a pulpit. Again, look at Acts chapter 21. Let's notice the distinction between prophecy and the ministry of the prophet. Acts chapter 21. We kind of got over into this a few weeks ago when we were looking at these verses of Scripture, but let's just go ahead and touch on them here. Acts chapter 21. Notice in verse 8. It says, in the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So they were used in the gift of prophecy. But now watch verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Notice that Luke makes the distinction between these four daughters of Philip that moved in the gift of prophecy and Agabus, who stood in the ministry gift of the prophet. They are two very distinct things. Now, let's look at our syllabus here. On page 29, and let's just look at some of the things that this has to say here. I don't know about y'all, but I have a tough time keeping up with my pages since I don't keep it in a notebook. Did I tell you page 29? Page 28. I told you the wrong page. Page 28. Look at letter D. Letter D. The gift of prophecy versus the office of the prophet. The gift of simple prophecy operating through a person doesn't make him a prophet. Prophets called into fivefold ministry operate in the revelation gifts, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, or discerning of spirits on a continual basis. And as I shared with you, one of the qualifications for the office of the prophet is that they operate in word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and or discerning of spirits, at least two of the three revelation gifts, on a very consistent basis. Someone standing in the office of a prophet will often give forth revelation or foretelling even through the vehicle of prophecy. And of course, we looked at the New Testament example of the gift of prophecy, Acts 21. That's not 89, it should be 8 and 9. New Testament example of the ministry of the prophet. Then we have Agabus. Agabus told Paul what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Manifestations of the Holy Spirit in corporate worship. 1 Corinthians 14:26. The Holy Spirit moves when we come together in the name of Jesus to worship. The Spirit of God manifests Himself more readily in an atmosphere of worship and praise where God is glorified. 1 Corinthians 14:1-4. Prophecy edifies the church. And if any man speaks in an unknown tongue, let one interpret. Tongues plus interpretation equals prophecy. We're going to get more into that before we get finished tonight. But I did want you to look at the fact that there is a difference between the ministry of the prophet and the simple gift of prophecy. Also, let me say to you that prophecy is the greatest of the utterance gifts. Are y'all getting cold? Prophecy is the greatest of the utterance gifts. The reason that it is the greatest is because it functions independently. Whereas tongues and interpretation require each other to function. Tongues is dependent on interpretation in order to be an effective tool of ministry. And of course, interpretation is dependent on tongues, because without tongues, there's no need for an interpretation. So prophecy is the greatest of the utterance gifts because it is independent of the other two. When you have tongues and interpretation working together, they are the equivalent of prophecy. We're going to deal more with that as we get over into this. Tongues and interpretation is the equivalent of prophecy. Now, I've already kind of opened this can of worms, so let me just go ahead and share this about prophecy. Personal prophecies are a wonderful thing. They're terrific. When you get one, when you give one, they're a marvelous thing. But I want to say to you, and I want you to listen to me very carefully, you are not responsible for what's prophesied to you. Do you hear what I said? You are not responsible for what's prophesied to you. You are responsible for what you have in your own spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. When somebody gives you a personal word, you are to judge it by what you have on the inside of you. You're to judge it by the peace you have in your heart. You are to judge it by how God is dealing with you. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times that I've received personal words. There are times that I've given personal words of prophecy. And at the time, they seemed irrelevant. And if you receive a word that seems irrelevant right at that moment, just take it and put it on the shelf. And if it's God, then God will deal with you about it later. And if it's not, well, you don't need to worry about it anyway. But if it's God, it may not seem relevant right at that moment, but it may be a day, week, month, year, maybe even years down the line where God taps you on the shoulder and says, you remember that word I gave you back there in 1990, whatever? That's what this was talking about. But the thing that I want you to realize is that when you receive a word, somebody comes up and gives you a word, thus saith the Lord, you are to judge it by what you have in your own spirit. That is to take precedent over everything else. I don't care who prophesies it. Okay? So, you need to realize that receiving a personal prophecy is a great thing, but you need to judge it by what you have in your own heart. All right, let's talk about tongues and interpretation. We're going to get over into this and spend some time at it, looking at it. Tongues and interpretation. Let me just make this statement to you. Tongues and interpretation are the only two gifts that cannot be found in the Old Testament. You might come across that on a test. They are the only two gifts that cannot be found in the Old Testament. They are reserved strictly for the New Testament. Now, the definition of tongues, let me just give it to you. It's very simple, actually. Tongues is supernatural utterance in a language not known to the speaker. Tongues is a supernatural utterance in a language not known to the speaker. Now you contrast that with prophecy. Prophecy is supernatural utterance in a language that is known to the speaker. But this is supernatural utterance in a language not known to the speaker. Now let me give you the definition of the interpretation of tongues. The interpretation of tongues is supernatural utterance that interprets what is spoken in a tongue or in tongues. It's supernatural utterance that interprets what is spoken in tongues. Now, most of you already realize this, and I'm going to be getting over into some things tonight that I know I realize I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. But at the same time, you may end up in a ministry situation where people have some questions, and you're going to need a scriptural foundation to be able to answer the questions that they have. The definition, supernatural utterance that interprets what was spoken in tongues. Most of you know this, but when you're dealing with the interpretation of tongues, you are not dealing with translation. The interpretation of tongues is not the translation of tongues. Translation deals with a word-for-word, verbatim account of what's spoken in other tongues. But when you're dealing with the interpretation of tongues, it's not the translation, it's the interpretation. Consequently, the interpretation is not word for word, it's thought for thought. Let's say that again. The interpretation is thought for thought. That's why a lot of times you can have somebody stand up and speak in other tongues in a congregation, and they may speak in tongues for 2 or 3 minutes, and somebody stand up and give the interpretation, do it in 10 seconds. Not because it's not a translation, it's because it is a thought-for-thought interpretation. If somebody else had that same word, the interpretation of that same tongue, if they stood up and interpreted, it might take them longer to say it, just because of the way that they express themselves. So again, it's not a translation, it is a thought-for-thought interpretation. Now, in order for you to understand what we're going to be getting over into, you need to realize that there are three different levels of tongues and interpretation. Three different levels. And the rules and so forth that apply to each one are totally different. And if you don't distinguish between the three, then you're going to end up hopelessly confused. The three different levels of tongues and interpretation. The first level, tongues and interpretation that come as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We would call it our prayer tongue, our prayer language. It's tongues and interpretation that come as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, most of the time we call it our prayer tongue or our prayer language. The second level of tongues is over in the gifts of the Spirit and is referred to as diverse kinds of tongues. Diverse kinds of tongues. Some people refer to this as the gift of tongues. I don't have a problem with that. This is where you have tongues and interpretation in a public assembly. The third level of tongues and interpretation is actually a ministry gift. We're going to see that before we get through. There is a ministry of tongues and interpretation. It's very similar to the office of the prophet. Very similar to the office of the prophet. Does anybody need those repeated? Everybody got them? Okay, one more time. The first level is tongues and interpretation. That is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We call that our prayer tongue. It's used, the prayer tongue and the interpretation and so forth, is used for your personal edification, your personal development. We're going to see that before we get through tonight. The second level is called diverse kinds of tongues. Some people refer to it as the gift of tongues, and this is tongues and interpretation in a public assembly. Then the third area is a ministry of tongues and interpretation that is a call of God into the ministry. Now again, I realize what we're about to get into. I'm preaching to the choir here because everybody here tonight has experienced this. But I want to go over this so that we have a grounding and we all are kind of on the same page and we know where we're coming from. Most of you already realize, or actually all of you in here already realize, that there are two primary experiences that is available, that are available to the believer. One of them, well, one's to the unbeliever, the other the believer. One of them is the new birth. And the other one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to see from Scriptures before we get through is that those are two separate experiences. Now, there are three contrasts that I want to bring out between the new birth and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first contrast between the new birth and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the issue of lordship. The issue of lordship. When you get born again, who do you receive as your Lord and Savior? Jesus, right? When you get born again, when you get saved, you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved, right? So, when you're born again, you are receiving the lordship of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. You are receiving the lordship of Jesus over your life. Well, John said, if you have the Son, then you have the Father also. Right? When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, whether you did it consciously or not, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, essentially what you're doing is receiving the lordship of the Spirit over your life. You're receiving the lordship of the third person of the Trinity the same way you receive the lordship of the second person of the Trinity when you were born again. So in the new birth, you're dealing predominantly with receiving Jesus. When it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are dealing predominantly with receiving the Spirit. Now, when you're born again, you receive a measure of the Spirit. If you're a born-again child of God, you have a measure of the Spirit of God on the inside of you. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and he said, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're not His. So if you're born again, you have a measure of the Spirit of God within you. But when you're baptized in the Holy Ghost, you are filled with the Spirit. Brother Hagin always uses the illustration. He said the Holy Spirit is a type of water. It's one thing to take a drink of water. That's what happens when you get born again. You take a drink of water. You drink of the Spirit. But he said it's another thing entirely to be full of water. When you're born again, you take a drink. But when you're baptized in the Holy Ghost, you are filled with the Spirit. Andrew Murray said it this way. He said, when a man is born again, he has a measure of the Spirit, and the Spirit has him to a certain extent, or has authority in his life to a certain extent. But when you're baptized in the Holy Ghost, you don't get more of the Spirit. The Spirit gets more of you. That actually is in reality what transpires. And it's very interesting to realize that when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see before we get through tonight, when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, the predominant manifestation, the predominant sign that you are baptized in the Holy Spirit is speaking in other tongues. Now, the thing that's interesting is, why is it that tongues is the primary manifestation? Why is that the primary sign that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, the reason that it's the primary sign is because James 3:2 says that if you bridle your tongue, you can bridle your body. And when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and the Spirit has more control over your life, what's the first part He affects? Your tongue. Your tongue. So, as we're going to see, when a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak in other tongues because that's where the lordship of the Spirit is manifest, is in the tongue. Now, again, the three contrasts is lordship, the measure of the Spirit, and thirdly is the objective. The objective. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're born again into the kingdom of God, and that is where you settle the issue of your eternal destiny. The issue of your eternal destiny is settled in the new birth. Now, once you're born again and receive eternal life, you also receive the 9 fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. When you're born again, you receive the fruit of the Spirit. For what purpose? To develop the character of Jesus. But now when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the objective of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is endowment of power for service in the earth. It's not an issue of whether or not you go to heaven. That's settled in the new birth. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the thing that is dealt with is you are endued with power for service. And when you are endued with power for service, then you have access to the 9 gifts of the Spirit. In the new birth, you have access to the 9 fruit of the Spirit. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have access to the 9 gifts of the Spirit. And the classic scripture on the baptism of the Holy Ghost is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Every good Pentecostal charismatic person knows Acts 1:8, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He said, "But you shall receive power." The Greek word is dunamis, self-energizing power. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So again, it is an issue of lordship or a contrast of lordship. It is a contrast of the measure of the Spirit. And it is a contrast of the objective. The new birth settles whether or not you go to heaven. The baptism of the Holy Ghost deals with power for service here in the earth. When we take it up in the next session, I want to show you how important it is that you make that distinction, because we're going to deal with an error that has led a lot of people off into bondage by misunderstanding the difference between the new birth and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we'll take it up here in the next session.